Well, good morning again. Welcome to Calvary. My name is Terry, and I brought two friends with me. This is Peppy the pig, and this is Zorro the zebra. It's kind of hard to find a Z word, but Zorro and Peppy, these are part of a beloved Noah's Ark set, and we are going to talk about Noah and the Ark. And often when we look at this story, we think of it kind of as a children's story, right? With nice rainbows, this beautiful little ark, these animals, lots of nice little lessons that we can learn, like always travel in pairs, it's safer that way. You know, lessons like always take an umbrella with you because you never know when it's going to rain, or always be prepared to do what God calls you to do, because Noah was 500 years old when God said, build an ark. And we look at Noah and the ark as kind of a children's story, decorate our nurses, kids' books, but Noah and the ark is anything but a children's story. It's much different than that. In fact, Noah and the Ark, it's a story of judgment. It's a story of God's wrath. It's a story of how God deals seriously with sin. And it's an important story for us to understand, because if we do not understand God's anger and judgment and wrath, we will never fully comprehend God's mercy. If we don't understand God's relationship with a sinful world, we will never understand God's grace and forgiveness and the depth of that in our life. And if we do not understand that there is a time when God ultimately will judge right and wrong and sin in our world, we will never truly be able to forgive or release things to God or give it over to God. And so today we want to look at Noah and the Ark. I'm going to look at it maybe very differently than what you have thought. And probably for some of you, I'm going to destroy the story a little bit. And you'll go home and you're like, I'll never be able to decorate my nursery with rainbows again. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 6. And we're just going to be looking through these next chapters in a sweeping overview kind of this part of Genesis. We started a couple weeks ago what we've called the whole story. And our task is in the next 12 months, we want to walk through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation in 12 months, kind of looking at it, not just as a book of kind of pithy sayings or religious kind of stories, but that there is one cohesive story that the Bible is telling us. Everything fits together. And our hope is at the end of the year, you will go, the Bible is absolutely magnificent. It could only be written by God. And to see that it is a seamless thread of God's story all the way through it. And we're doing this so you can get into God's Word. We're encouraging you all to read along with us. If you're new, this is a great time to join us at Calvary. You can check out our website. We have materials there, reading guides, how to read it for every weekend in preparation, or to read through the whole book within a year, some helps that will help you read it. And we want to get you into God's Word. And a couple weeks ago, we discovered that the Bible is really written in kind of four acts: creation, fall, redemption, and recreation. And we spent the last 2 weeks looking at the first two acts: creation, Genesis 1 and 2. God created the heavens and the earth, that God made the earth for us, that God created us because he wants to bless us, be with us, walk with us. We're going to look at someone who walked with God today. That's really what God wants. He wants a deep, intimate relationship with us. And we also saw, though, that we were given the choice. Do we want God as our God? Do we want to walk with him, or do we walk on our own? And Adam and Eve last week not just broke the rules and ate the fruit, but they said, we don't want God as our king. We want to live as we want. We want to bear our own destiny. We believe God isn't the best God for us. And they ate the fruit in the garden, and sin entered the garden, and the world became broke. And the brokenness of sin, because God says, if you sin, you will die. And the relationship with God died. The relationship with others had death. The relationship with the environment died. And eventually they died. And it leaves us almost thinking, is there any hope? Because we live in a broken world. And I'm assuming this week when you heard the news of 9 innocent people brutally shot in class, you go, our world is broke. It's broke. and what can save it. And we try to legislate and adjudicate and create stuff to try to make our world safe, but sin entered the world and sin results in death and our world is broken. That's why the only hope is a Savior, which is what God's promise was to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 that we saw at the end last time. God said to Adam and Eve, the only hope in the brokenness of the world is that I am going to send a Savior, the son of a woman, the seed of a woman, who even though Satan will bite his heel, he, this guy, will crush his head, will judge and deal with sin once and for all. Absolutely. And the rest of the story, we saw creation, the fall with sin, the rest of the story is God's story of redemption, bringing this Savior into the world for us and ultimately in the future defeating Satan once and for all. That's the promise in the story, that we are waiting for that. And in our hearts, we cry out for that. Where is the justice? Where is the judgment on all that's wrong in the world? And so today we're going to begin this long part, because the rest of the story is a lot about this redemption, the long part of redemption and God bringing a Savior into the world. And we're going to see what happens when sin is in the world, just the snowball effect, how it just increases. We cannot control sin. We cannot rule over it. We're going to see God's judgment upon the world, the preservation of humanity through an ark, and we're going to see a promise that God made to us. So in your Bibles, we're going to check just Genesis 4 and 5. How do we get from the fall to the story of Noah? And what we see is when sin entered the world, the question was, how would we deal with that? Maybe we as human beings can deal well with that, but that didn't happen. Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain loved to work in the fields and harvest grain. Abel loved to work with livestock, and he was having dominion over the animal realm, and they would both offer sacrifices, get back to God. God, though, for some reason, loved Abel's sacrifice more. Perhaps because it was a blood offering. Maybe it was more because of his heart. And Cain was frustrated because he would sacrifice, give to God, and God didn't seem as pleased with it. Maybe it was the type of sacrifice. Maybe it was his attitude. And he was growing in jealousy. And we see sin, it begins with this, right? Anger, frustration, jealousy. And God gives Cain a warning. And we see that in Genesis chapter 4. Beginning at verse 6, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you don't do what is right, sin is crouching at your door, desires to have you, but you must rule over it. And God says, hey, Cain, what's the big deal? Why are you upset? You're doing something wrong. There's something wrong. If you just do the right thing, just do what I ask, whatever that is. But sin, Cain, because of your attitude, is crouching at your door. It's ready to get you. Do you ever feel that way? Maybe you come this morning and you feel like there's a temptation, there's a sin, there's a desire, there's an action you're wanting to take. It's like right there, crouching at your door, and you're like, I'm so close to doing something. I'm so close to taking matters in my own hands. And God says, sin is crouching at your door, Cain. You better master it. Get control of that. And maybe this morning, that's kind of how you feel. You know there's something you're tempted to do, and if it doesn't get taken control of in your life, it's going to be a disaster. But we can't control it ourselves. This is what these next chapters are going to remind us. We need a Savior. So we can't do it on our own. And eventually Cain kills Abel and just can't take it anymore. And out of frustration, out of jealousy over a sacrifice. Again, in the temple where they're worshiping sacrifice, Cain kills Abel. And Cain knows judgment's going to come. A right has to be wrong. And he's now worried that other people are going to take matters in their own hands, that people are going to kill him. And God puts a mark on him to protect him. I think it's a mark to say, I'm the judge. We can't judge anybody. I'm the judge. I'm going to make it right. You trust me. And Cain goes and settles in a city and builds a family and everything, and he marries and he has kids. And of course, the number one question many of you have asked me these last few weeks as you've been reading Genesis is one about this, is where did Cain get his wife from? Right, if there was Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, where did he get his wife from? And what we presume is that Adam and Eve, they lived 800-900 years. I mean, this is over the course of a millennium. We don't know exactly when in the course of that this occurred, later on probably, and that Adam and Eve had other children besides them. In fact, it does say that they had other kids, that there were sons and daughters, and because the gene pool was pure, there was intermarriage. And I know just even thinking about marrying your sister, you guys got to kind of park that, okay? Because you think about that too long, it'll take you places you don't want to go. But that there was this growing family, and there were lots of people, lots of descendants. This is hundreds of years, perhaps. And we see, though, that sin, it continues to perpetuate. The first sin was murder. Then we see that there's polygamy. We get to chapter 5, and we meet a man by the name of Lamech, one of the descendants. And Lamech marries two women. We see with Cain, where did the women come from? Now we get to Lamech, and there's more women than there are men, it seems. And so he marries two women. And then life gets bad for him. Someone upsets Lamech. We don't know exactly what it is. And he begins to write a song about that. He's the first poet. Because someone harms him and he just takes them out. Says, I'm not going to contend with this. Genesis 4:23, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. Husbands, that's probably not a good thing to say to your wives. Listen to me, wife of Terry. Does not work for me. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. And here is Lamech. He's polygamous. He's a murderer. But more than that, he begins to boast about it. Write poetry on it. Look at what I've done. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. And then we get to chapter 6. We start with murder. We get more murder in chapter 5, polygamy in chapter 5, boasting about sin in chapter 5. In chapter 6, God says, I'm done with humanity. I regret even having created humans. Now, what would have happened that God so regrets it that actually he's going to judge the earth and wipe everyone off it? Can you imagine? Looking at your kids sometime and saying, I regret ever having you. I regret ever having you. And God looks at the condition of the world and he says, I regret this. And what would have happened that God wants to deal with it in such a way? We see in beginning of Genesis 6, verse 1, says, when human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and this is now about 1,500 years or so from Adam. Some estimate that there's 1 billion-plus people living on the planet now. 1 billion. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful and they married any of them that they chose. And then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they're mortals. Their days are 120 years. 120 years, that's all I'm giving the human race, God says. Now they're 120 years, and then it's done. And the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards. And when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them, and they were the heroes of old, men of renown. And the second most common question people have asked as they're reading through Genesis, they're like texting me and say, okay, Terry, tell me, who are these Nephilim? What are they? What are the sons of God and the daughters of men and these Nephilim? Because if you look in the notes, they were giants. Who are these people? And there are two basic understandings, and no one knows exactly for sure, but there are two kind of schools of thought of who they might be. The first is a little more out there. The first is that the sons of God were actually demons who were inhabiting human bodies. And the word sons of God throughout the Bible is often a term that's used to describe angelic beings. And we see here that it could be that fallen angels, demons, were kind of encapsulating human bodies, and they were intermarrying with humans and creating this odd race of people, so to speak. and that the children of this union were maybe giants, were different. And if you start Googling, and you could do that this afternoon, you'd Google the Nephilim, you will see all sorts of sites that will talk about new DNA studies, and there's kind of an odd strain of DNA and people that are out there, and maybe that was the Nephilim, these kind of, that this was the sons of God, the demonic beings kind of intermarrying and kind of some strange thing. We don't know if that's true or not. But the reason is that Satan maybe was trying to destroy the gene pool of human beings so that the promised Savior could not come. They're trying to corrupt the human gene pool so the Savior could not come. This was Satan's way of not letting the Savior be born. The other explanation is that the sons of God, it speaks of godly people, were the descendants of Seth. After Cain killed Abel, Adam and Eve had another child named Seth, who was a godly child, and his lineage, there were people who loved God. There were the daughters of men, and they were people who did not love God. It's kind of, so you had people who were God lovers and people who kind of were God ignorers. And what was happening is that it finally came that the God lovers were choosing as mates the God ignorers. And there was this intermarrying. And the reason the godly people were choosing the daughters of men is that they were hot. That's what it says. They were good looking. And they were not looking so much at the heart, at the spirit. But they were just looking at the physical appearance. And the result was just people who are fallen from God. The verb for Nephilim, the verb can just mean fallen ones. They were far from God. Not necessarily huge giants, just that they were fallen. And the Messiah, the Savior, was at risk again. Because there was not going to be a woman who loved God who could bear the Savior. And so God comes and he says, I am going to contend with human beings 120 years. I'm going to give them 120 years to turn their life around, and then I'm going to wipe out the world. I'm going to start all over. I'm going to judge the sin of the world. And this is where it gets difficult for us, particularly here in the West, because we don't want to talk about a God of judgment. That's like angry. We don't want an angry God, because if we have an angry God, that's going to create angry people. And we know what happens when people get all self-righteous and puffed up and they talk about an angry God and they get angry and nobody likes that. We want a nice God, a God of love, a God who turns an eye to everything, God who cares about people, doesn't have rules, doesn't say anything about sin. That's what we say. And maybe the reason that we keep the story of Noah and his ark as a children's story is because we don't want to talk about the truth that the flood is a judgment on sin. Because we don't want to think about God's judgment on us, on me. Oh, that doesn't mean, though, that we don't want God to judge others, because that's the irony, is it not? We want God to be merciful to us. God, you know my intentions. You know my heart. Have mercy on me, oh God. But God, you better give it to them. We don't want a God who would have mercy on Hitler. You don't want a God who is have mercy. Oh, we're just going to turn it blind eye to ISIS. Just what they do. They're just misguided people. It's okay. We all make mistakes. We want a God who judges that. Was there not something even this week, as you're watching the news and seeing 9 innocent lives just taken out, lives with great futures before them, was there not something that cried out for justice and judgment? God, would you deal with this situation? We want mercy for us, but we want judgment on somebody else. And the real question is, as the Genesis continues, is what is greater? Is sin greater or is God greater? Because if there is no judgment of sin, if sin can do what it wants, if sinful people are always in charge, then sin is greater than God. And I love how Vyacheslav Wolf writes it this way. He's a theologian. He says, in a world of violence, and let's say this is a violent world, we've kind of whitewashed it, so to speak, in the West, it would not be worthy of God not to wield the sword. What kind of God would we have in a very violent world if he just stood by and let it all happen? If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make the final end to violence, God would not be worthy of our worship. A God who would turn a blind eye to the injustice of the world, a God who would turn a blind eye to violence, a God who does not judge sin, is that a God to be worshipped? Because that would mean sin is greater than our God. By definition, by nature, God has to be a God who deals with sin. And when you see the ark in all those play school Noah's and the ark, when you see that, it is a picture of God's divine judgment on sin of the world, that God takes your sin, my sin, seriously. Serious. So much so, he's going to wipe it out. God deals with us in one of two ways. He deals with sin in one of two ways. He deals with sinfulness in one of two ways, either with judgment or with mercy. And this is what we see in the story of Noah. God here in chapter 6, he said, I'm going to give him 120 years, no more. I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to judge the earth. And then we see that he has mercy on one family, one guy. We see the progression of sin, and then we see the preservation of this one family. He sees Noah. It's fascinating. We see three things about Noah here in Genesis 6. First of all, he was righteous. He was righteous. God had mercy on him. God had grace on him. That's what makes us righteous. He was righteous. It means that he was the same inside and out. That he was a person who had a reputation and his character, it matched. See, often we're more concerned about our reputation, what people think about us, and we manage our reputation and care little about our character. Our character is who we are when no one's looking. And Noah had character. Noah, it says, was blameless. The best understanding kind of blameless is kind of a sense that he was whole. In a broken and corrupt world, he was whole. He was a whole person. Faithful inside and out. And maybe you wonder sometimes, God, why am I in the job I have? Because there's so many broken people. Maybe God is saying, you are the only whole person in the midst of that brokenness to bring healing. Maybe you wonder, God, why do I have these friends? They're just all broken. It's so corrupt. Maybe it's because God wants you to be the whole person in the midst of your family. God's called you to be a Noah there. And thirdly, we see that he walked with God. This is what the promise is. This was from the very beginning. God in the cool of the evening wanted to walk with Adam and Eve, wanted to be there. That's what we're going to see at the end of the story. God's longing for us in eternity is just to be with us, walk with us, bless us. Noah walked with God. And he did that for 500 years. Before the flood, people lived longer. He lived for 500 years. Can you imagine? You know, think of how you've messed up. I messed up in 55 years. Imagine 10 times that amount. And he still walked with God. He was still blameless. And God comes to Noah and he says, Noah, I want you to build an ark. And we don't know if Noah had ever seen such a boat. There's never been such a boat as big until the 1800s. It was 450 feet long. It was 75 feet wide. It was 45 feet tall. It was three stories. So I want you to build it and in the ark to have rooms. Actually, the Hebrew word is better translated nests. It's little nests for animals to live in. And here is Noah. All of a sudden, he comes from a family who does not honor God, look for God. He's faithful, blameless, walks with God. And God says, I want you to build an ark. And God gives him insider information. He says, I'm going to destroy the world, but I'm going to make a covenant with you. In Genesis 6, verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you. You will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wives, and your sons' wives with you, and you will be spared. I'm going to protect this family. In the midst of the judgment around, I'm going to shelter you and give you protection. And Noah begins to do this. He begins to build the ark. And we understand that it probably took 100, 120 years for him to do that. I mean, this was no short, simple, easy task. The writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 11, verse 7, says this, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, I mean, no one could comprehend a flood like this, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. And what I love about the story of Noah is that it is a simple story of obedience. That he did all that God had commanded him to do, we read later on in Genesis. That Noah, in holy fear, built the ark. What have you done in holy fear? What is God asking you to do, or has asked you to do, that you are saying, I'm doing that in holy fear? What God said I'm going to do. How many times do we take God's word and just kind of slough it off? What would happen if we said, okay, God, you've called me to something. In holy fear, I'm going to do it. Noah was a person of just simple obedience. And he did it. Despite the persecution, despite the odds, despite not even knowing what was going to happen. But not only was he a shipbuilder, he was a preacher. In 2 Peter 2, verse 5, Peter says, if God did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. What Peter gives us some inside information is that not only was Noah just building a ship, but he was God's spokesperson, warning people of what would happen. Judgment is coming. Sin is serious. You need to walk with God. Find favor with God. God wants a relationship with you. And Moses was preaching, or Noah was preaching and preaching and preaching, and no one was listening. And finally, God says, it's time. And the animals start coming to the ark. People say, well, how did Noah kind of get all the animals there? It says that God brought them, that they just began to show up. And they began to move onto the ark. And then God says to Noah, it's time for you and your family. And they go inside the ark, and it says God closed the door behind them. I don't like them words. They are inside the ark, and there is a closed door. Any of you like closed doors? I like lots of open doors. I like lots of opportunities. In fact, the way I run my life is I try to keep every opportunity open as long as I can keep it open. And here they were locked behind a closed door. No way out. And some of you, maybe you feel that way. There's no open doors left. God has closed every door. And perhaps the safest place for you is in the dark behind God's closed door. Because if he has closed it, he's protecting you from something. And they wait a week, we read, before the rain comes. Can you imagine? They're inside this boat, expecting a storm, and nothing happens for a week. And you can imagine the people outside were laughing and mocking. There's Noah and his family. They're crazy. They're destruction. We can eat, drink, and be merry and live our life. But then after a week, the rains come and the rains come and the earth opens and water pours out and more water comes in from the sky. In fact, we read in verse 17 of chapter 7, every living thing that moved on land perished. This is no children's story. You're living there. It's a horror story. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth and all mankind, everything on dry land that had breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. People, animals, creatures that move along the ground, and the birds were wiped from the air. Everything died. Can you imagine what the scene must have been like as the rain was coming and the floods were coming and people were scrambling, trying to have life? Were they pounding on the door of the ark saying, "Let me in"? Were they screaming, "Noah, give us some rescue"? Were kids saying to their moms and dads, "Why did you not listen to Noah? When he was preaching, urging us to get right with God, why were you not listening?" And as the water was rising, the screams of kids, and can you imagine though, Shem, Ham, Japheth, Noah's son saying, "Dad, thank you for walking with God. Thank you for being a whole person in the midst of brokenness. Thank you for worrying about your character more than your reputation, because we know what this cost your reputation." And Noah, to me, as a dad, as a reminder, that there are two kinds of dads. That you can be the one more worried about your reputation and your life and your things and living life and not being a shelter and a protection to your kids. Or you can be a patriarch like Noah, who is concerned about his family, who said, "I'm going to walk with God. I'm going to be the same. I'm going to shepherd my family. I'm going to spiritually protect my family." Which dad are you? And God, I think, calls us as men to be the Noahs in this generation. And I can't help but think that the reason our culture is in the place that it has been is because few men have been willing to say, "I'm a Noah." And in Israel's history, when they were wandering in the wilderness, God said to Moses, he said three times to all these millions of people in the wilderness, he says, "I want you to call the men out, and I want you to speak to the men." And next week, you can find information in your service handout. We're calling men to gather here Sunday night, 5 o'clock, dinner at 6. For barbecue, some games, but to say, what is God calling us as men? Would you want to be that dad whose kids said, "Why did you not listen to Noah's preaching when judgment was coming and you let us down?" For over a year, it seems, that Noah was in the ark. Imagine a year with all those animals. A year. And finally, God gives him a sign that it is okay to come out. And Noah gets out of the ark. And what was the first thing that you would do? Because imagine now, the world is completely changed. The water has washed everything. It's clean. As someone said this morning, it's like it was baptized afresh. Brand new, set apart for God. Wouldn't even look like what it looked before. And Noah gets out. And the first thing he does is he offers a sacrifice. He worships God. He thanks him for his mercy. Because the ark is a symbol of God's great judgment on the earth, the pounding rains. At this point, if he looked and saw a rainbow, it would be a sign of God's judgment. And he was safe inside the ark. Inside that one door and experience mercy. And he said, "God, I'm going to worship you." And it says that God was pleased with Noah's sacrifice. And God then made a promise to Noah. And in many ways, it's like God's giving the earth a second chance, humanity a second chance, Noah a second chance. You read these verses, and it's just like the first creation in Genesis 1. It says the wind dried up the land for Noah, like the wind hovered over God's spirit, creation. It says that God separated the land from the sea, just like God separated the sea and the sky in Genesis 1. We read in Genesis 9, verse 1, it says, God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful, increase in number and filled the earth. That's exactly what God said to Adam and Eve. God said, I want to bless you. He wants to walk with us. God's heart is to bless us. Be fruitful, multiply. God says, I want you to have dominion over the earth. He said, I want the animals to be afraid of you. I want you to rule in government. I want you to take charge. Do not let sin control you like it did Cain. You control the earth. God said to Adam and Eve, you can eat of any tree of the garden except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God now says to Noah, you can eat any animal. They're all yours for the taking. And then God said, in verse 12 of chapter 9, this is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all the living creatures. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. If God had not made this promise, what would the rainbow be? It would be a sign of judgment. That the rains destroyed and washed the earth. God says, I want you to see that I do deal with sin, with judgment and justice, but I can deal with you in mercy. And it's a sign of grace. I'll never destroy the earth again. And isn't there something when you see a rainbow? It always captures your attention. How many people, you post pictures of it on Facebook. There's something unique about a rainbow. Because we know that it speaks to us of something, that God, he has mercy upon us. And it should be a reminder every time we see it, we are in covenant with God. We should walk with God. Every time you see a rainbow, sin counts. Or something. Noah begins with his family to have dominion over the earth, and he plants a vineyard. Fortunately, though, he drinks too much of the vineyard. He goes to his tent. Bad things kind of happen, and Noah messes up because we cannot control sin. God washed the world, but he did not wash Noah's heart. Only a Savior can do that. And Noah's story, it's a reminder that our great spiritual victories do not insulate us from sin. Here is Noah, faithful, walking with God. He still sinned. It's a story, too, that our sins do not take away from our spiritual victories. Noah's remembered more for his victory than his sin. As we close, it's a couple things that the story of Noah reminds us of. It reminds us of how we live in this day. Because Jesus said it this way in Matthew 24, 37. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That's how it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. That we will be busy going about life, but judgment will come. One day, there will be a recreation, and God will judge the earth. And you say, well, God said, no, I will never do that. He said, he'll never do that with water. 2 Peter 3, verse 5 talks about Noah. It says, but they deliberately forgot that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being, and the earth was formed out of the water and by water. By these waters also, the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. There will be destruction one day. That's the hope. That's why we can forgive, because we know that God's going to deal with sin. We can trust it to God. That's why we can lay things down, because we know that God's going to deal with it. That's the hope. If you lived in the Middle East, you live in parts of Africa, you live in parts of Asia where there is so much destruction and persecution and hatred, even of Christians, the only hope we have is that one day our God, he will judge the world and make it right. But there is mercy. Just like there was a first ark, there is a second ark, and his name is Jesus. That he was the one who, like the ark, he took all God's judgment. When he hung on the cross, every bit of God's judgment, the sin of the world, came on him. He took God's judgment. There is one door into the ark. Jesus said, I am the door. The only doorway is through him. There are not many arks, different arks for different people. There is one ark with one door who covers over our sin for judgment. In fact, the word for pitch in the Hebrew for the pitch they covered the ark with to keep it waterproof is the word atonement. It's the same what Jesus does. He covers over our sin, protects us from the judgment. Do you know him? There is a day that God will deal with sin. But Jesus gives us mercy. The worship team is going to come back, and we're just going to reflect for a moment. And it's an opportunity just for us to think, what has God been speaking to you? Maybe you've been taking sin lightly. And maybe God's reminding you today, sin is crouching at the door, and there will be a time, you think you can control it, there will be a time without Jesus you cannot control it. What are you going to do? Maybe you're thinking, oh, this, my life has already been judged. My life's a mess. It's fallen apart. It's washed, burned, tore up. But God has a God of new beginnings. The earth was destroyed. God did something new. With him, he can do something new. Maybe God is saying, you're to be the patriarch of your family, maybe the spiritual leader of your family. And God's calling you to step up. Maybe you've never had a relationship with Jesus. Today's the day. Say, dear Jesus, I know I've been living on my own, but today's the day to come into my life. I know you died on the cross, took the judgment, shame, blame, guilt that should be mine, and I want to find refuge in you. Let's pray together. And I just want to give you a few moments, not to rush, but just to pray. What is God saying to you? Maybe there's something with holy fear you need to obey God in. Talk to him about that. What is God saying about your family? Too worried about your mess ups, and God's saying it's time to just step out and walk in victory. Noah's no more for his victory than for his slip ups. God, you want to do a new thing in our life, your grace and mercy. As you started over and fresh so that the Savior could come, you want to start new. We thank you that through your mercy, you are making things beautiful in our life. I invite us to stand and worship a God who takes what is ugly and sinful and makes something beautiful.